Guide us, O thou gracious Savior. Pilgrims through this barren land, 276. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. Guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful
God and our Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that marvelous work of redemption upon the cross of Calvary, that we're not only purchased by thine own precious blood, Lord Jesus, but set at liberty in thy presence as those that are priests, as those that are the sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we have a sense, blessed God, our Father, that our time here is very short. We're about to be snatched out of this scene. And we have a desire of heart to be established in the truth. We think of how thou hast told us, even in thy word, be therefore patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we just look to thee, our God, for thy blessing, guidance, that by thy Spirit that thou hast caused us to be able to read a passage of Scripture in these reading meetings that would encourage and refresh our hearts, and take us up into those heavenly scenes where thou art, blessed Savior, O patient, spotless one. We thank thee for the all that thou hast accomplished, blessed Savior, in obedience to thy Father's will and for our eternal blessing, and that thou art the source, that work is the source of all of our blessings. So we look to thee for thy help and blessing. We thank thee for the privilege of having been gathered out of this world, saved, as those that were lost, Gentiles, without God, without hope in this world, and now gathered by thy Spirit under the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee that by faith we can address thee even this morning and ask thy blessing. Commend ourselves to thee. We think of our older brethren, some that are suffering in the body and suffering illness or weakness. We ask thee for special mercies and help for our older brethren as they sit through these meetings. And we think of our younger ones, too, that they might receive a little portion for their souls. Everyone, a little handful of purpose. We commend ourselves to thee, our God and our Father, and ask thee to guide us and direct us in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if Luke 12 might be a good chapter to take up. We find our anxieties there and our cares there and the looking for the Lord's to come. So we get the things that hinder us from enjoying the Lord's presence and then looking forward to his coming. Unless someone has something else, fine.
I think it'd be an excellent chapter, Brother Vern. Would you suggest the whole chapter or part of it?
Well, perhaps part of it. Where would you suggest that we take it up?
Well, I was asking you.
Well, okay. How about this, verse 16? Verse 16 to the end.
Brother, could I suggest we start the first note? There are some things that are brought out at the beginning of this chapter that might be helpful for us in the ministry. Maybe from
verse 1 down to verse 21, we could read.
Sorry, Robert, that didn't come through too well.
Can you repeat that a little louder?
I'm just suggesting that perhaps we read from verse 1, and maybe for this meeting we could read from verse 1 of chapter 12 down to verse 20. And there's some things that are really consistent. It's a very organized thoughts that the Lord gave in this passage of Scripture that might be helpful to us.
Sure. Great.
Okay, Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that it shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and to the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?
The subject of the chapter is living in view of the Lord's coming. And so the Lord would prepare his disciples that they would be living in a right way, to bear witness for him in the time of his absence as they wait for him to return. And there's a number of exhortations that come in that are very beautiful and very applicable to us. The first three verses, you get the need to not try to be something that you're not. Be real. Don't try to be something you're not. Be real. That's verses 1 through 3. Then verses 4 to 12, don't be afraid to speak the truth. You may have to suffer for it, but don't be afraid to speak the truth. And thirdly, verses 13 to 21, don't get occupied with material possessions. And then number 4, verses 22 to 34, don't worry about future needs. The Lord will take care of you as far as material needs are concerned. And fifthly, verses 35 to 40, don't let go of the imminence of the Lord's coming. These were the five things that the Lord wanted his disciples to be characterized by as they waited for him to come. It applies to us just as much today.
And I suppose here we see the Lord Jesus still in some ways on Jewish ground, don't we? And so he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he refers later on in the chapter to his coming in judgment. But I have enjoyed it the same way as you present it, Brother Bruce, that the moral import of these exhortations is just as applicable to us today, isn't it? Brother Clarence Lundeen used to remind us that Luke's ministry, Luke's gospel is really the introduction to Paul's ministry, more so than any of the other three gospels. And so you often find that which, while it pertains to the godly ones under a Jewish system of things, yet has a very real moral application to us and looks onward to the time when Paul's ministry would give us the truth of the assembly and we would see the full display of all of God's purposes and counsels. Would you agree with that, Bruce?
Indeed.
There are two testimonies that are given in the to the believer, the testimony of the Word of God, and then also the testimony of the Spirit of God. And we find that the Lord gave little details here, gave us teaching in connection with Christianity and the what they should be characterized with as they waited for him to return. But He says in verse 12, "The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." And so they weren't indwelled with the Spirit of God yet. And so he was giving them the instruction, and then after he was risen on high in glory, then in glorified state, then they would be able to read these things and understand what he was teaching them. I'll just turn to Luke chapter 18, and just to as an example of this, it says in Luke 18, let's just read from verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." And so you and I are indwelled with the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful thing to have not only the mental capacity to understand these things, but we're able to understand them and enjoy them and come into the enjoyment of them because of we're indwelled with the Spirit of God. So we have these two testimonies that are given to us. We have the Word of God, and we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and so we're taught of the Spirit as we read the Word of God.
So we need both the Gospels and the Epistles, don't we? Because I believe that the seed of every truth that is later developed in the Epistles, you find in the Gospels. But as Brother Robert has said, he couldn't develop it at that time because the Spirit of God had not been given. Even in the upper room where he explained to them the resources that they were going to have after he had gone to the cross and returned to heaven and the Spirit of God would be given, he said there were many things he wanted to tell them, but he couldn't tell them at that time because they didn't have the capacity to take them in. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he tried to explain to them that this wasn't the time of the kingdom and not the time to lift the sword physically, he eventually said, "It is enough." In other words, he said, "You're not going to understand now. Till the dawn of Christianity, the Spirit of God is given. Then you'll have the capacity to take it in." But I say we need both, because if we only read the Gospels, we'll never have the truth developed. If we don't go back to the Gospels, we don't get the seed plot of it, the beginnings of it. And so we need both. I knew a brother very well, and he had given up reading the Epistles, and he said, "Well, I only read the Gospels." He said, those are the most important. Well, he didn't grow in his soul, and he was eventually led off in another direction. So I think what Robert has said is very important. And to go back to the Gospels, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he spoke, both to the masses, to the religious leaders of the day, and then as we have here, he turns to the disciples in this first verse, and he tells them that he wants reality from them. And I think that's important because we find here that these Pharisees and religious leaders, there wasn't reality with them. There was a pretension, a hypocrisy, but they were really hiding behind an outwardly pious life, and underneath was anything but what it should have been. But he turns to his own, and brethren, this is good for us to consider. He turns to his own and he says, "I want you to beware of this." The Pharisees, they are putting on a show outwardly, but as he said in another place, the inside of the cup is not what it should be. It's filthy inside the cup, even though they keep the outside of the cup and the platter clean. And brethren, what God wants as we wait for his Son from heaven, he wants reality. In the 143rd Psalm, you can look it up, it's the 10th verse, it said, the prayer of the psalmist was, "Lead me in the land of uprightness." You know, there's a lack of uprightness today, even in Christian circles, I'm afraid. And it can affect us all, and I have to hang my own head when I speak of it. But brethren, to be upright is not pretending to be something we aren't. It's not putting out on an outward facade And underneath, there's something else that is not real. And so he turns to his disciples and he said, don't be like those who sit in Moses' seat. He said, I want reality. And so God wants our lives. He wants us to be inwardly real. And then what we say and do coming from the heart will have moral weight and a blessing to others.
In one sense, the scriptures could be looked at like compared to a gardener, can't they? The Old Testament is the plowing up of the soil, the preparing of the soil. The Gospels then are the new seed. And then the epistles are the fruit that flows from that new seed. I appreciated a thought someone passed on regarding the Old Testament. They said it's a book of unfulfilled promises. It's a book of unexplained ceremonies. And it's a book of unsatisfied longings. That's the plowing up of the soil. And then we get the good seed in the Gospels. And then we get the fruit that grows from that in the epistles. So it's a good outline, isn't it, to keep those things in mind.
Just like to reinforce the thought was given that the seed plot, these Gospels are the seed plot of the truth, what God would bring out largely by the Apostle Paul in his doctrine in the epistles, the 14 epistles that Paul wrote. And so if you look at John's Gospel chapter 14, it's just an example. It says, verse 1, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But the blessed Savior didn't give them the details. He didn't give them the sequence of events that would take place, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He didn't tell them about the marvelous change that would take place in their bodies, the very bodies that they had. He didn't tell them all those details. We read of them in Paul's doctrine, in Paul's ministry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Philippians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter. And so while we read these things, it's necessary for us to understand that he was giving a seed plot. He was giving them the basics, you might say, and then we would get a further development of these things in the epistles. So oftentimes you read the Gospels, and you can find the doctrine of what it is, what the Lord Jesus was speaking of, you can find it in the epistles.
And so there's a progressive revelation, isn't there, in Scripture? And that's critical to understand, because in our day there's a great movement back towards the Old Testament. We hear Old Testament terms used and so on, but that's again the plowing up of the soil. That's not the full revelation that God has entrusted to us. And that's critical to understand. We know of a nice believer who was telling us about how they were celebrating the Passover. And I thought, well, that's so strange. They're Christians. Why are they celebrating the Passover? But there's a tremendous amount of confusion. So we have to remember that Scripture is a progressive revelation of God's mind. And so what we read in the epistles is the complete Word of God, as Paul says, isn't it? And to go back to the Old Testament in that sense is a mistake, to go back to the Old Testament forms. But of course, they're beautiful pictures and types. The New Testament is the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, of course, has those beautiful types. Remember, our brother Norman Berry used to often remind us that the New Testament is like the text of a textbook. The Old Testament is like the pictures and the graphs that supplement the text.
So someone might ask the question then, referring to verse 2 here, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. When is that going to happen? What is it referring to? First Timothy 5, 24 and 25 give us a partial answer, don't they, Brother Bill? First Timothy 5, 24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after.
Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. We know ultimately for the unbeliever, he will stand before the great white throne, and everything will be exposed in that final judgment before he is sent to an eternal hell. For the believer, ultimately everything will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ for reward, when the Lord will commend all that's been done for him in accordance to his word. But I believe this other point that Paul brings out to Timothy is there may be a manifestation beforehand. It's not everyone's sins, it's some men's sins will be manifest beforehand. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? If I go on in a path of unreality, the Lord may in fact expose that in time. Ultimately, it will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, so of Ananias and Sapphira. They agreed together. There's a husband and wife that had an agreement to lie against the Holy Ghost, to make it appear they were giving more than they actually were. Their sin was exposed beforehand, and they were smitten down in judgment. They were living a lie. We find also that there are those that have done good works. Just drawing from an Old Testament example there, you find a man named Mordecai who stood and acted in the preservation of his king. Well, that good work was not known, it was not acknowledged until God in his sovereignty allowed that to be manifested. And so while we know that there is an ultimate view to this, in the eternal day, there is present consequence now. I may try to hide something, the Lord may allow it to be manifested. And so the real warning against hypocrisy, God hates hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus can say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. But sometimes we say more than we really are. You know, Psalm 39 says, every man walks in a vain show. It's wired into us to be put ourselves out to be more than we are, whether it's socially or spiritually. And God hates hypocrisy. And so it's a warning for us too, isn't it, to walk humbly before our God, because he knows what we really are. Even if I have an appearance before my brethren that is not so.
So we can't put a specific time frame on all of this, but rather the thought is, I believe, that in the eye of God, everything is fully recorded, fully recognized, fully and clearly in the light, and at some time or other it will be brought to light, won't it? God is not going to allow man to keep something in darkness perpetually. We know that many things are done in darkness today, sad to say. I have only to look at my own heart to see an example of it. But how many things over the years, thousands of years of man's existence in this world, have been done in the darkness? And what a solemn warning this is, that eventually, sometime or other, it will all be brought into the light, won't it?
This was really the encouragement that the Lord was speaking to his disciples, wasn't it? These first couple of verses, they were suffering under this hypocrisy. We read, too, that a little later on, I think it's, there were widows that were suffering because of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and their houses were being taken and so on. They were suffering because of hypocrisy. And the Lord was the most harassed man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. Harassed day and day, day after day. And so he was giving his disciples a little encouragement here. And we might point out in verse 3, he speaks of the light. These things would all be brought to light. And it was an encouragement to them that no one was going to get away with anything. That how they were harassed and mistreated was going to be brought to light. He brings another encouragement. I think Brother Bruce reminded us of this years ago in verse 6. His care for them. Not one of them is forgotten before God. He cares for his people. And then a little further on in verse 8, his confession. He would confess them before the angels of God and before others. And then another encouragement that they would have the power of the Spirit of God in verse 12. And so God, in spite of the hypocrisy that exists in this world, and religious hypocrisy, Mr. Darby said, was the worst wickedness and sin in the Christian era. And so we have this encouragement presently, don't we? The light everything will be brought into the light. We have his care and the confirmation of it. We have his confession in a future day that we're his and that he approved of the path that we walked in obedience to his word and will. And then we have the power of the Spirit as well in the present day as an encouragement as we go through a wicked world.
So I'd like to just turn to 1 Corinthians 4 for a verse or two in this connection, because I think sometimes we perhaps tend to get all upset about things that happen not just in the world or at work, but sometimes things in our family relationships and even amongst the people of God and gathered to the Lord's name. And sometimes we, if I can use the expression, we jump the gun a little bit and we think we're the ones that have to bring things to light and expose things. But I believe, has been already ministered, that if we just leave things with the Lord, he in his own time and way can reveal things. And when things are revealed, then we have to act for the Lord's glory. Sometimes it even takes judgment in the assembly because of things that are brought to light. But I remember sitting in a brother's meeting years ago and a brother saying, well, if you go out and look for it, it's there. And we need to go out and search for it and look for that, this and that, and the other difficulty and so on. And someone said very wisely, no, brother, if the Lord brings it to our attention, if he brings it to light, then we are responsible to act for God's glory. But we are not responsible either individually or collectively to go out on a witch hunt. We can commit things to the Lord, and when he brings things to light, then we act for his glory. But I'm going to read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 4 that have been a tremendous help and encouragement to me as I have gone through in my personal life and in my assembly life many difficulties and problems. Just notice, I'll read verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment or man's day. That's the present time. Your margin indicates that. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, brethren, it's this next verse I want to notice particularly. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now it's very interesting that in the next chapter, he does very specifically and carefully take up a matter that had to be judged in Corinth. Because when sin comes to light, it must be judged for the Lord's glory, for the clearing of the assembly, and hopefully for the ultimate blessing and restoration of those involved. And so there was a matter that needed to be taken up and judged. Actions must be judged. But it's very significant, is it not, that before he takes up that subject, he says, judge nothing before the time. In other words, if we have actions in the fifth chapter, we have motives in the fourth chapter. And we often say we can't judge motives, but the Lord can. And he will bring things to light. It may not be till the Lord comes. It may not be till the judgment seat of Christ, as Brother Bill has said. But are you and I willing to leave it there? Paul was misunderstood and judged by the Corinthian brethren. They questioned everything from his apostleship to his ministry to his ability to present his ministry. He said, that's okay. Judge nothing before the time. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted with him. Brethren, I know it's tough to just leave certain things. You say there's a lot of hypocrisy. There's a lot of things covered up. There were in the Lord's day too. And as been said, the Lord was the most misunderstood person that ever walked the face of planet Earth. But the Lord could leave it. It says of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You say, how could he do such a thing? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He knew God the Father had the record down properly. Has he been vindicated yet? Not on planet Earth yet, but he will be. He's waiting for that day. Maybe someone is saying something against you. Maybe there's some cover-up and you know about it and it just isn't brought to light. Leave it, brothers. Leave it, sister. The Lord will, in his own time and way, deal with it, and it will be dealt with and judged according to his sense of what is right and proper.
And it's especially important, isn't it, in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, to manifest the counsels of the heart, the motives. And sometimes, brethren, we really get ourselves into difficulty by pretending to judge motives. It's the actions, like you say, that are to be judged at the present time. I think of that verse in Ephesians 5:2 in connection with the light. What is light? It says in verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we need to be walking always in exercise of conscience in view of the light of the Word of God. Lord, help us, brethren, to be real with Him and walk individually with Him in the light. Don't, when things come to light in our lives, don't try to excuse it, to be able to take it up with the Lord and judge ourselves.
That is a good comment, that last one you made, Bob, I believe, and we don't want to belabor the point too much, but I must confess for myself, many years ago, a verse like the second and third verses used to cause me occasionally to lie awake at night, because I had occasionally done something in the darkness that no one else knew about. And deep down inside, I knew that sometime down the road, I would have to answer for it. If not down here, then with the Lord. But I think you mentioned it, Brother Bob, what an important thing it is. You and I can confess it to the Lord, make it right with the Lord. And if it's necessary to make it right with someone else, that should be done too, if someone else was the effect of what I was involved in. But the point is, we can confess hypocrisy if we've been guilty of it. We can confess what has been done in the darkness and have peace about it and go on, can't we? We don't need to hide that in the back of our minds and say, well, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but say, well, I know I'm going to get it at the judgment seat of Christ or something like that. That is never the thought connected with the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, is it? I can confess it, I can get right with the Lord about it, and then go on.
That's 1 John 1:9.
Yes. Yes.
Yes, that's good. And in 1 John chapter 1 as well, in verse 7, it tells us that having been brought into the light in fellowship with the Father and the Son and one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That gives us perfect peace, doesn't it, and confidence. And so there's no fear of the light when we come and we confess our sin. And there, I want to just echo what Brother Bill said about the judgment seat of Christ. Not really our subject here, but there's no fear. I have no fear of standing at the judgment seat of Christ, because I believe that one of the things the judgment seat of Christ will do is magnify the grace of God in my life. It will show just how gracious God is. And when I don't believe I'll really have a full appreciation of the grace of God till I see, on the one hand, that big bundle of wood, hay, and stubble in my life that wasn't for God's glory. And what does he do with it? He takes it and he burns it all up and it's gone. And on the other hand, there's going to be something left, marvel of marvels, that he can reward for. Well, brethren, as we look back on our lives and see that, what he has done, we're just going to praise him for all eternity. And we're going to have a full appreciation of the fact that it was God that worked in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I say that because I've talked to believers who kind of tremble and say, I'm not really looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. I can't wait for that which was not for his glory to be done away with forever, and that which was for his glory to be brought out, and to realize that he's going to give his proper sense of things in that day. I say, what praise we're going to give him.
It's necessary for us to realize that the Apostle Paul teaches us that we have the judicial forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
You and I, who know Christ as Savior, will never face God as a judge. Never. The Lord Jesus was judged for my sins. He was judged for yours if you've received him as Savior. And God cannot righteously look at you and judge you for sin, for a sin, because his Son has been judged for your sin, and you have been forgiven. You are no longer guilty before God. But our works, our motives, all those things that he desires to review, that those things that we thought we might have done for his glory, he will review, and he will review and reward in a future day at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's important for us to recognize that we have a conscience, a purged conscience before God, because we recognize that our sins are forgiven. You are judicially forgiven of all of your sins. And so we don't need to fear God as a judge in that sense. And so he's going to judge our works at the judgment seat of Christ, our motives and all those things. But it's really in the connection of our service for himself, and in the character of a judge that someone has said is at a fair, a state fair or something, and the judges are judging the different artworks or the pies and so on, and they're judging the quality of those goods. And so that's what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And so isn't it wonderful? Because of the love of God, he wanted you to know, he wanted me to know, that we are judicially forgiven, and that we are no longer, he no longer views us as guilty before himself. We're forgiven. And now we have the encouragement of his care and of his love for us. And he tells us these things because of his love. He didn't want us to be afraid. And so he says in verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him that after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 barrels sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So the Lord loves us. He desires that we would walk in this scene without a fearful spirit.
So it shows us that the Lord would have his disciples to be free of hypocrisy, but also free of the fear of man, so that they'd be happy and willing to confess Christ in the time of his absence. And so verses 4 through 12 bring before us the need to be delivered from the fear of man. Otherwise, we won't confess Christ.
There's a verse in Luke, to go along with verse 4 in Luke 6, 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. If we can turn to Luke 21. Verse 17. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then if you go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then lastly, in Hebrews 11, chapter 26, in Hebrews 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So, with the Lord's grace, we can kind of go through a tiny bit of what the reproach of Christ, and what he endured by man. We don't need to be afraid. He went through that all, and we can kind of taste that and rejoice that we have suffered with him.
And what we enjoy this morning, sitting here in the quiet and comfort of this facility without fear of harassment from the government, is really not normal Christianity. We're thankful for it, and we should pray, continue to pray, as we're told, that we might, for kings and those in authority, that we might live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. But when you read the book of the Acts and early Christianity, that was normal Christianity. When Paul said he died daily, he meant that every morning when he got up, he expected that this might be the day when the persecution would be such that they would take his life. That's normal Christianity. And brethren, many of our brethren in other countries today are feeling the effects of normal Christianity. They have no idea whether they'll be martyred or imprisoned or tortured for their faith before another sundown. And so there's the encouragement here for the disciples. They were going to face a wicked world after the Lord left them here. When he went back to heaven, he doesn't tell them it's all going to be great, that things are going to be sunshine and roses. So often in the Gospels, he prepares them for what he knew was ahead. If they've hated me, they will hate you also. But in connection with what was just read, there is a reproach connected with following Christ. There are perhaps two kinds of persecution that we can suffer, because it was just read to us that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus not might suffer persecution, but shall. And that used to bother me, because there were many, when I was younger, I looked at many of my dear brethren that were walking godly, but didn't seem like they were suffering physical persecution. But I say there's two kinds of persecution. There's physical. Many of our brethren, as I say, are feeling that today. But then there's what was mentioned, and that's the reproach. Because in the measure in which you and I are faithful to the Lord and exhibit and reflect something of Christ in our lives, though we may not in North America suffer physical persecution, we will suffer a reproach. There's a reproach connected with the testimony of Christ. For instance, too, if we're going to go on as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and not take any other of the so-called celebrated names in Christendom, are we going to suffer reproach? Let us go forth therefore unto the camp, unto him without the camp, and we might suffer reproach. No, bearing his reproach. To be simply gathered to the Lord's name is going to bring reproach, even from fellow Christians, which is sometimes the hardest to take. But let me just tell a little story. Brother Gordon and Brother Dave Whitaker will excuse me, but I remember his father, Charles, who was a fearless tract distributor, and one time he was giving out tracts in the Binghamton, New York area, in different of the parking lots in the mall, and Brother Charlie Little said to him, "Brother Whitaker, you're fearless of these people." Oh, he said, "These people can't hurt you. When I was in Africa, I feared the headhunters. These people can't hurt you. They may reproach you a little bit. There may be a sneer and a curled lip, but these people can't hurt you." And I've often thought of that, and that's true. But are we willing to bear a little reproach? I want to read in 2 Timothy again, this time in the first chapter, because in this connection, Paul encouraged Timothy, a young man who was, I believe, reticent and shy by nature. He wasn't a person that perhaps had, by nature, a great deal of courage. But But when the Apostle Paul writes to him of the last days and perilous times and giving up of the truth in professing Christendom and so on, he encourages him in regard to our portion in Luke. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So Timothy had a gift. He was perhaps a little shy to use it. He held back. But now what does Paul tell him in the next verse? "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor me as prisoner," and so on. So he says, "Timothy, I'm not going to tell you it's going to be easy after I'm gone. And things are going to wax worse and worse. But remember this. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. If you're afraid today, you didn't get that from the Lord. You got that somewhere else." And so he gives us the courage that we need to stand fast in the day we live, whether we suffer whether it's physical suffering or whether it is the reproach that we are going to feel in a country like this.
Might just define that word, reproach. It means shame. And so you could just read this in Hebrews 13:13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his shame." He left this world. He died on the cross. We know that he's risen on high now in the greatest glory bestowed. God has bestowed upon his Son every honor and dignity that is possible to bestow upon him in that majesty, not glory. But in this world, he was treated with shame and with contempt. And you and I, as being gathered by the Spirit of God unto his precious name, we're associated with that one who was crucified. And that's what the world thinks of. They think of him crucified, and they think of him as how he left this world. That's why the Lord has desired that we remember him in his death, that this world doesn't forget what happened at the cross of Calvary. And it is the source of all of our blessing, what took place at that cross. But it is shame. And so let's not shrink back from that shame to be associated with that blessed man who has blessed us so richly.
He was never vindicated in this life, was he? He died and it looked like his life was a complete failure. But God's answer is in resurrection. And so we should go on, be encouraged, even if there's no vindication here.
I don't differ with the remarks made, but I would like to read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. This is a help to me some years ago because we recognize in this North America is really an anomaly globally as it relates to persecution. You say, "I'll never taste it," in the sense of our brethren that have gone to the martyr's death. But in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 29, it says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." It says he persecuted him. What did Ishmael do to Isaac? Beat him up? Assault him violently? No, he mocked at him. He laughed at him, about 13 years his senior. He ridiculed his little brother, and Scripture calls that persecution. And so we do know that while we may not be faced with the fear of death, that there are very real pressures that are brought to bear upon us at times, pressures brought upon us to compromise, to not tell the truth, or to do that which we know is not honoring to the Lord. And we might find there is real resistance, and there may be very strong, deleterious consequences if we don't fall in line. And so these things may be very real. You know, there's a connection, I thought, as you mentioned, Brother Bruce, about the first passage there about being free and delivered from hypocrisy and now to be free and delivered from fear. There's a proverb that says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You know, if I go on with a bad conscience, I'm going to be jumping this way and jumping that way. And here's the wicked. He flees. Well, no one's even chasing you. Why? Because he's got a bad conscience. And if I go through life with a bad conscience, I'm not going to have courage to stand and speak for the Lord. Then on the other hand, Some of us are not wired with the same boldness and courage naturally that others are. But it says the righteous are bold as a lion. And you bring up Brother Jim is good with Timothy. He was not a naturally courageous and bold man, but he had courage from the Lord. And we see example after example in the Old Testament, and we could find them in New, such as Timothy. There were those that were not naturally courageous, and yet they acted with courage for God because they were with the Lord in it. And I believe that's the single greatest help for us to both be delivered from hypocrisy and to have courage is to walk with our blessed Lord.
The greatest danger in our day is to be lulled asleep, isn't it? And that's something perhaps we don't recognize somewhat. We tend to think we have an easy life, and outwardly we do, but indeed, in one sense, as I think as F.B. Hall has said, that the greatest danger to the Christian is prosperity. The greatest danger. We look at our brethren in persecuted land and we pray for them, and so we ought. But in fact, spiritually speaking, the greatest danger is here in this country. And our danger is that we get lulled asleep. And so we remember in Matthew 25, it says they all slumbered and slept. That's a great danger, isn't it? And we're exhorted to arise. How does it go there? Arise ye that awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So the greatest danger we have is to be lulled asleep. And what's the answer to that, the antidote? It's what we have in this chapter, isn't it? It's to be heavenly minded. And we have to be so careful because the enemy is as a serpent in these lands. And we're lulled asleep. It's not the frontal attack that he is in some other lands. That's the greatest danger. But there is an antidote. And it's to be heavenly minded, occupied with Christ, and to be an overcomer even in these circumstances. That's the position the Lord has put us in, is he not?
And I would suggest that that's part of the reason why the Lord introduces what he says in verse 5. Verse 4 says, "And I say unto you, my friends," probably a larger company than the disciples who were addressed first of all in verse 1. The truth as to the awfulness of an eternal hell was not really clearly brought out in the Old Testament. But it was by the Lord Jesus. And he spoke, as we know, far more of the awfulness of eternal judgment than of the joys of heaven. Why? Because he knew what it would be like. And here he speaks not merely to those who knew him, but doubtless to others too. But there is a voice for us in that. I believe the Lord wants us to feel, even in these favored lands, and especially in them, that the end of the journey for an unbeliever is the awfulness of eternal judgment. And in pondering that, especially over the last few years, and I'm sure others have felt the same, I cannot think of anything worse than going out of this life and realizing that I am in a lost eternity. A few times, and others here have had the same experience, I have visited those who were in prison, and sometimes in order to have access to them, they bring you into a nice room and you can sit and chat. Sometimes you have to chat through a microphone sound system through a very thick piece of bulletproof glass. But sometimes they let you right in the cell with them. And I have felt sometimes when that metal door clanged behind me, the awfulness of being in a place like that. For how long? For some of them, for life. That's bad enough. But suppose you knew that it was eternity. The Lord, I believe, brings that out clearly here so that
not only the unbeliever would be faced with it, but that you and I as believers would feel the awfulness of souls all around us going into an eternal hell. And so we need to recognize that, and that sobers us up, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we never enjoy life, that's not the point, but it sobers us up when we realize the solemn truth of where the end is of a Christless pathway through this world.
I suppose something very practical, and many young people here, if this is true, you can never expect to be popular in this world. You stand up for Christ, that goes with the territory. You can never expect to be popular. And we all want to be popular.
That's right, because when you have the word Christian in the New Testament, it's never in connection with popularity. In fact, Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. And if you and I really represent Christ and reflect Christ, we can't expect, as Brother Vern says, to be popular or accepted. And we need to be careful, brethren, because sometimes there is a movement amongst Christians to try to fit in and be popular in this world. I'll just say this, too, about these verses when he says, "Fear not him that can kill the body." It doesn't mean, too, that Christians aren't going to lay down their lives for Christ. And I say that because sometimes we read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where you have that great list of men and women who lived by faith and accepted to have deliverance in miraculous ways. But at the end of the chapter, there's a quick list given, a summary list given, of those who live by faith, but they didn't accept deliverance. And I used to read that and wonder, did they have less faith than Abraham and Moses and those ones? It says these all died in faith. But God had something, some better plan for them. And it wasn't that they had less faith. And again, we need to be careful, because sometimes there's this thought propagated that, well, if you just have the faith and you have the courage, then you're never going to suffer physical persecution. You can escape martyrdom and all. Brethren, there's many of our fellow Christians today who have perhaps a lot more faith than I do, but it doesn't mean they're going to escape the violence of the sword. And those in the end of Hebrews 11, it says, they were sawn asunder, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, they suffered all kinds of persecutions, they were martyred. So I just say that to qualify what we've said. Yes, we need to have that spiritual courage and fortitude to stand for Christ, whether there's reproach in a physical way or just simply reproach in connection with the shame of following Christ. But brethren, it doesn't mean we're always going to escape that which might be ultimately end in our lives being taken by the enemy.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought into this giant room, and all the people were told, "You need to bow down or we're going to kill you." And these three men refused to bow down. And if when we don't have the fear of man in our hearts, we leave the results with the Lord. And these men said to those who questioned them, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And the Lord encourages us to leave the results with him. The results are not our department. He tells us to be faithful, to do what's required of us, and he will take care of the results. There's a little song we used to sing in our house: "Do your best, pray that it's blessed, and he'll take care of the rest." And it gives us freedom to live the result with him.
And they didn't know the end of the story either. We read the story with confidence because we know the end of the story. But when they stood up against the king and said they wouldn't compromise the truth, they didn't know whether they would perish in the fiery furnace, They said, our God's able to deliver us. But they didn't know for sure in which way he would deliver them. He was going to deliver them out of the hand of the king, either by burning in the fiery furnace, perishing in the furnace, or being brought through it. And so we don't know the end of the story either, as Brother Matt has just brought before us. But we know one thing, the Lord is in full control. And back in our chapter, we find that in saying this, then he confirms to his own the value that they have in his sight. And brethren, whether we come through the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or whether it's like some of our brethren who perish in the furnace, so to speak, think of the value he has for each of his own. I think it's particularly precious here in the book of Luke, because if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 10, we would find that when he takes up this same incident of the sparrows, there's a little difference. Because there we find that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. But here we find that when the person bought two pair, they threw an extra one in for nothing. Five sparrows are sold for two farthings here. Now these birds, these sparrows, were the bird of lowest worth under the Levitical order in the Old Testament. And like I say, when a man bought two pair, it was so worthless they just threw in an extra one. He says, you're more value than these sparrows. Maybe those who are older will forgive me, but there are some children here. And I'm going to tell a little story that really touched my soul in connection with this verse. There was a little boy one time, and he attended some gospel meetings with his parents. And one night at the door, the preacher was shaking hands with everybody as they went out. And he shook hands with this little boy. And he knew that this little boy had come to know the Lord as his Savior. And so the preacher said to him, he said, how is it that you came to know the Lord? Oh, the little boy said, sir, don't you remember it was the fifth sparrow? Well, the preacher hadn't heard a response like that before. And so he questioned him, what do you mean the fifth sparrow? Well, he said, sir, don't you remember the night you were preaching on the fifth sparrow? And you were telling us that so worthless were these little birds, that when a man bought two pair, they threw in an extra one for nothing? He said, sir, I knew that if God valued that one little sparrow thrown in for nothing, he valued my soul as well. And he said, I came. You see, sir, it was the fifth sparrow. Well, I know that's a simple little story, but I think it's so precious to realize. We used to sing a little chorus when we were growing up, God sees the little sparrow fall. It meets his tender view. If God so loves the little birds, I know he loves me too. And brethren, whatever he passes us through, whatever we have to face, just remember how valuable we are to his heart.
Just one more thought on how the world reproaches the believer. We need to make a distinction between the believer who exemplifies Christian graces, Christian moral values, Christian work ethic, and all those things. The world will value all of that. I say again, we need to make a distinction between the believer who exemplifies all that but says nothing of Christ and the one who witnesses for Christ. If you and I exhibit all of the effects of Christ living in us, but never say anything about him, the world will say, you are the kind of person we want. And you will be popular, because the world, much as it does not exhibit the moral character of God's kingdom, likes to see it in others. And they will take you and use you for all you're worth, because they like that kind of a person, even though they aren't like that themselves. But speak of Christ. Present him. Bring him into your conversation, into your life. Bring him into our relationships with others. That is what brings the reproach, doesn't it? And you agree with that, Vern?
Absolutely.
Well, our brother asked us to stop on time.
Can we sing 282?
Master, we would no longer eat and in glad with patiently, but patient if thy mercies grow, like sorrow.
God and Father, we thank thee for that which has been before our souls this morning in this meeting, these very practical things, and we pray that we might seek grace to walk in the good of what has been before us. And now as we fellowship together over the meal, we pray that it might be a time of happiness and encouragement as well. Again, thanking thee for all thy mercies and goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.